Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 26, and we are going to complete our study called The Promised Savior. We looked last time at both the uniqueness and the importance of biblical prophecy. And well, if you wanted to nail it down or boil it down or just get the essence of what biblical prophecy is all about, well, these three words will do it. History in advance. That's what biblical prophecy is. It is 100% accurate 100% of the time. And we saw God said, hey, I said it and I'll do it. I promised it, I purposed it, and I will complete it. And so we also saw that these prophecies related to Jesus, well, they go all the way back to, well, to Genesis. There in the garden, and then later with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and again in chapter 15. And then from Abraham to Isaac, his son, the promises that a Messiah would come through his line, passed from Abraham to Isaac, then down to Jacob, and then ultimately to Judah. Then we find that Jesus, as Matthew tells us, is the son of David and the son of Abraham. It just means descendant of both. And we saw that God was narrowing the field, that he wanted to give us a specific line so we could trace through and know for sure that we found the right one. There's something else completely radical, and we examined it as well. That the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, that the time of his birth and the manner of his birth, miraculous, it was all prophesied, sometimes hundreds of years before his birth itself. Well, today we're going to consider God's promise to send a Savior, not just once, but twice. First time to suffer and die for our sins. Second time to rule and reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And we start with the building block of society, a family. And what we noticed from the very beginning is that, well, things were not as easy for Jesus' family as we would expect them to be. I mean, him being the Son of God and all. You figure God would have set him up, that the father would have at least got him a room at the Hilton or something. But I guess the Bethlehem Hilton wasn't open yet. And so, in any case, there were some issues. And what God has shown me, and I'm hoping you're going to see today, is the same joys and the same struggles, the same, well, blessings and the same burdens that we experience because we are a part of a family. Well, this first family felt and experienced. And some of the things they went through, well, they went through some more difficult things than any of us have ever been through. Now, the news that a baby is coming, it is one of the most exciting things a future father or mother could ever hear. The first time when Pam came home and said, hey, I've got news. And I'm like, what? And she's like, you're going to be a dad. And I'm like, what? You're kidding. And I'm like, I can't believe it. And it just sends you on a whole head trip of, I'm so excited and I'm so freaked out. I'm so anticipating and I'm so concerned. Why? Because, well, I wasn't the kind of person that I would have picked to be a dad. And I think, wow, God is entrusting this little life into my hands. And not long after his birth, I remember being in my front yard there in Costa Mesa, California, and just going down on my knees and just praying, God, please make me normal. Now, I know that sounds a little strange because you're used to a prayer more like, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior and forgive my every sins. But this was the best I could do because there was no one leading me, you see. And of course, many have noted God never really answered that prayer, at least not in the affirmative. But what's normal anyway? What he did is he read the intention of my heart, which was to say, make me whole, make me right, make me a man that my kids will be able to look up to and follow after. And listen, that's what every dad is wanting to be. And the idea that somehow we could tough it out or make it happen, absolutely foreign to Scripture and foreign to my experience. No, I needed Jesus. We all need the Lord in order to be the person He's intended us to be. And we're going to see, as wonderful as Joseph was and Mary was, they had to go through some very difficult seasons in order to be used by God to, well, accomplish His will for their lives. Well, Mary was afraid, and then she was confused, and then she submitted to God's plan for her life. And, well, it begins for us in verse 26. It was the sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's interesting. Mary, it's actually Maria. Or if you go back to the Hebrew, it would have been Miriam. That's Moses' sister's name. And because I've read through the whole Bible again and again and again, I read Mary and I think Miriam. Why? Because Moses was chosen by God to deliver the people of God from oppression and from persecution and from the demand by Pharaoh that they honor and worship and serve him. And God's saying, let my people go that they could worship me, that they could serve me. And so here we have another Miriam, if you will. Mary in the English, it's a transliteration. It's a beautiful name. We just sang it or heard it. Mary, do you know or did you know? What a beautiful song. But in any case, as we saw last time, Mary was a virgin. The angel comes in and appears to her and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Two things, that last phrase, among women. It's not above women. Blessed are you among women. And you should be aware, and most of you are, that the Catholic Church has kind of exalted Mary beyond anything God ever intended. And the Protestant Church, I think for the most part, in response to that exaltation, has kind of dissed her, you know, made less of her than we should. She was highly favored and honored. I mean, she is the only person chosen in all of human history to bear the Son of God. He was in her womb and developed there and was born there from her and by her. And so we want to realize, hey, God made her special and unique and beautiful. And listen, there is an interesting miracle as it relates to every born-again believer here. As radical as it is that God could take up residence in the person of His Son in Mary, God has taken up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit in every born-again believer. He lives within us. He's the transformer. He's the teacher. He's the guide. He's the one who leads us and empowers us, enables us. So, in any case, the angel appears and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." I looked it up. Rejoice 199 times in Scripture. And I had a little bit of a, well, I looked up repent too, because, you know, I have to tell you, after I see that rejoice appears 199 times and repent just 34 times, I had a little bit of a Pollyanna moment. And if you never saw it, it's, you know, grab a grandkid or a kid and watch it. But you don't want to be caught watching Pollyanna alone. Not. But anyway, the deal is I realize, because I always want to say that word repent. Why? Because without repentance, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. There's no relationship. We have to turn from our sin in order to trust in Him. And even as believers, as God shows us, hey, that's not in my will for you, then we need to repent of it. Do you know that there are things that God will require of you that He won't require of anyone else around you? And when it's not the pastor or your parent or someone else saying, well, you really shouldn't be doing that. When you're reading the Scripture and the Lord impresses upon you, that's not for you. And you're like, but everyone does that, Lord. I mean, how could it be bad? I don't want you to do it. I had those kind of experiences with the Lord. I still have those kinds of experiences with the Lord. That would be the case with Elizabeth and with Zechariah, her husband. There were things that God said, I don't want you to do this anymore because I'm going to give you a son and he's going to be, well, unique and born miraculously as well. So when Joseph and Mary get the news that they're going to have a child, well, there's someone else over here that's, well, experiencing something similar, although not quite as radical. Well, not only does he tell her to rejoice and says she's blessed, she's troubled at the saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. We saw last time in Matthew, for he will save his people from their sins. One word, Jesus, gives us that whole reality, points us to the very purpose of his coming. Not just to live among us so he could empathize with us, not just to be an example to us or the greatest teacher ever or the miracle worker we all know him to be, but to suffer and die on Calvary's cruel cross for your sins and for mine. To rise again from the dead that we would know this promise of resurrection. It is secure in him. Don't be afraid. You'll conceive, you'll bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now listen, there are promises that are made, prophecies given, related to the person and the work of Jesus that have not yet been fulfilled. And the skeptic or the cynic would say, well, there you see, I thought you said 100% accurate 100% of the time. It's true. The scriptures will all be fulfilled. And the things Jesus didn't fulfill in his first coming, he's certain to fulfill in his second coming. And that's really what we're focused on, is not just that he came, but that he's coming. We need to really point people back to the cross, but then we need to point them forward to the ultimate judgment. And all of us will stand in one of two. Either that judgment where our works are judged and we're rewarded for those things that survive his fiery gaze. Or we'll stand in the great white throne judgment where no believer appears and no one escapes. The judgment and condemnation as they're cast into everlasting darkness. Well, Mary's first response was fear. And her second response will be confusion. She says, how could this be? Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Now, don't read into that any sort of, well, doubt. She's not doubting that God can produce a child supernaturally and miraculously in her and through her. No, she has no doubt about it. She's just interested in the mechanics. She's like, well, how exactly would that work, you see? And it's interesting because now the angel is put in the position of having to explain the unexplainable. I've been there many times where people say, well, oh yeah, if God's good, what about this? And I have all the answers until they bring me to that one. And then I'm like, okay, well, God's good. That never changes. I can't understand the circumstance in light of his goodness. I know he knows what he's doing, but I can't really explain that to them because they're not going to get it. And I realize that I just have to proclaim what I know to be true. And then just rest in that and let them wrestle with what God says to be true. She's like, how could this be? I'm sure some of you have asked that question. How could this be? Probably wasn't anything as exciting as, you know, all of a sudden you were pregnant and you hadn't had sex. It'd be like, well, how could that be? He says, here's how it happened for her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Do you know, over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, anointed them, empowered them for ministry supernaturally. Samson, serving the Lord in the power of the Spirit. Gideon, the Spirit upon him, anointing him for the work of ministry. And by the way, we are promised the same anointing. But we have a unique difference from the Old Testament saints. David, in one of his many beautiful songs, says at one point, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We actually sing the song. But listen, that is not a prayer we ever need to pray. We still leave it in the song because it would mess up the whole rhyme and meter and stuff. But "take not your Holy Spirit from me," he will never do that. Why would David pray it? Because he knew that the Spirit would come upon and the Spirit would leave. The Spirit would anoint and empower and the Spirit would leave. It's said of Samson that he woke up after he had betrayed the Lord and revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah, and she'd taken advantage of that knowledge. It said that he rose and he was ready to go, and he didn't know that the Spirit had departed from him. It's a tragic statement. But here's the good news. The Spirit of God has taken up residence within you. He will always be with you. But there's another issue. He wants to empower and use you. It's not so much of you being secure. You should have that security in his promise that the one he sealed, he'll perfect and will be with him in heaven for, well, as long as he's in heaven. And when he returns to earth, we'll be with him on earth. So here's the issue. I need God to empower me. We've talked about it, the word enthusiasm. I know you recognize that I have that. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and in, which means within. It's God within. That's where enthusiasm comes from. And some of you would be kind of shocked to see how tired I am right now and how worn out I am, just not from the last week, but from the last month or months of things that have gone on. My family sees it and they're like, "Man, are you going to be okay?" You know, and I'm like, "I'll be fine." And the deal is God anoints and empowers me to do what he sends me forth to do. But when I get done, I'm just like, you know, a rag doll on the couch, you know. It's like I all that I can offer and all that can happen happens because of his empowerment. And when we get that, well, then we're not like, okay, I got to strengthen up or toughen up or... No, we just need to acknowledge, "Hey, Lord, I am weak and worn and weary. Fill me and use me." And that's what's happening with her. There was no amount of godliness or goodness or purity that could have, well, brought about this miracle. She's like, "How in the world could such a thing happen?" And he says, "The Holy Spirit, he'll come upon you. And the power of the highest will overshadow you." The power, it's dunamis. We get our word dynamic from it. The dynamite we get from it as well. It's an explosive power of God. And he says, "The one born from you and with you will be called the Son of God." And then he gives her a sign. "Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived in her old age." Now, I've made mention of this before, but just in case. An angel can say your wife's old. Don't ever say that, fellas. Learn from Zacharias when he found out that he and his wife Lizzie were going to have a baby. And he says, "Well, how could this be? I'm old and she is well advanced in years." You see, we get old, women advance. And so, but anyway, the angel doesn't live with her. He's not worried about it. And so he's like, "Hey, you know, your relative has conceived in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren." What God does is he gives a miracle, a child to a couple that were well beyond, she's well beyond childbearing. They're barren, they've never had, and they're not going to be able to have a child unless something happens miraculously. I don't know if you're aware, I don't have the stats with me, but it's pretty astounding. Couples who want to have a child and try to have a child and it won't happen and it won't happen. And they talk to the doctors and they go through all this stuff and they're like, well, let's just adopt. And then you know where this is going, right? They adopt the child. And the next thing, he comes home and she's got this look that he has never seen before on her face. And she's like, you won't believe it. I'm pregnant. And then they come and they want to know, why would God not give us a child? And then we adopt a child and we only wanted one and now we're pregnant and it's twins. And it's, why would God do such a thing? And here's the answer. God loves little kids. He wants them to be raised in a godly family. He's entrusting that adopted child to you the same way he entrusts your natural children to you. So such a thing often happens. And so here's what happens with them. Elizabeth is going to bear a child. Mary's going to bear a child. Elizabeth will be the one person that when Mary comes and says, you're not going to believe it, I'm pregnant, and it's God's child, Elizabeth will say, yeah, I could see that. But nobody else is going to say, yeah, that makes sense to me. Well, in any case, verse 37, so important to grab hold of today. For with God, nothing will be impossible. God never promises to do what we think he should do or what we ask him to do or what we want him to do. He doesn't promise even to give us an understanding of the things he's doing. He just promises to provide us with a peace that surpasses understanding, that doesn't require understanding. And so he's saying, hey, God can do anything. What will God do? Well, we wait and see. Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. That's all he's asking for from us. Okay, Lord, whatever you decide, I'm yours. Whatever you decide, I'm submitted. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, Mary's been afraid, but her fears have been calmed. And she's been confused, but, well, the angel just said, hey, the Lord has this in hand. He'll take care of all of the details. And now we come to Joseph. He's going to be confused as well. He's going to be brokenhearted. He is going to experience something that many of us have experienced, and that is betrayal by someone close to us who we trusted in and had, well, a relationship with. He thinks when he gets the news, and no doubt Mary had to come to him and tell him, listen, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I had an angelic visit. And I'm pregnant. And I'm pregnant with the Son of God. Now listen, they knew that the scripture said the Messiah would be born of a virgin. But you got to know, because it never happened in all of human history, nor has it happened since, that when Mary brings Joseph the news, he's going to be brokenhearted. He's going to think, she betrayed me. She sinned against me. How could this happen? And when we don't put ourselves in his shoes, we really miss the suffering this first family endures. The things they went through, at least equal to the difficulties that we experience as we walk with the Lord and submit to the Lord. We know the story that the birth of Christ, as Matthew told us, happened as Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal more than engagement, not quite our marriage. They'd never consummated the relationship, but they were legally bound to one another, so much so that if you were in that betrothal stage and your partner turned up pregnant, the penalty for that immorality, it was stoning. Publicly, you would bring her out, you would accuse her publicly, you would cast the first stone. And so when we read that he decided not to make her a public example, but to put her away privately, you need to know, in the midst of his confusion and that sense of betrayal and that, how could she do this to me, that Joseph is exercising mercy. He loves her in spite of what he thinks she's done. Now, here's the crazy part. She hasn't done anything wrong. but it sure looks like she's done something wrong. And we need to be careful because it's easy for us to imagine the worst. And he was just imagining the only thing imaginable. She cheated on him. She was pregnant. Now, it's almost impossible for us to get a sense of what community was like in that generation. You see, the idea that someone could have sex outside of marriage and that that would be punishable by death, it's just so foreign to us. I mean, immorality abounds in our generation. As a part of the love generation, the free, do what you want generation of the 60s and 70s, but here's the issue. God has always condemned immorality, and now we're at a stage where it's not just things that are ungodly that are being affirmed or excused or approved, but ungodly and unnatural. But God hasn't changed on any of this at all. We do see Joseph doing something that God tells us all of us need to do, to exercise mercy. And there are some intricacies in the language itself. It's beautiful. Because what happens is he doesn't want to make her a public example. That would mean expose her and stone her. That's harsh, but it was the law. Instead, he decides to put her away secretly. Those three words, put her away, are one Greek word from which we get two words. One is divorce. He decided he would write her a certificate of divorce. There are other words that are translated, but the second that is the most important is the word forgive. He decided to forgive her. It's the same Greek word, divorce and forgive. And you can see it. The divorce was an act of mercy in this situation because the actual penalty could have been death by stoning, public humiliation, not just for her, but for her whole family. And so what happens? He says, I can't do that to her, so I'll just divorce her. I'll do it quietly. People won't know. Well, hopefully they won't know. And so that's where it's all going. And at this point, had God not intervened, he would have put her away. By the way, if you wonder, as I did, how you could have the word divorce and the word forgive and have them come from the same word in the Greek, because we're like, well, if you forgive, there won't be a divorce. Well, in his case, no, not really, because, well, actually, yeah, really, because of where it's going. But at this point, he's forgiven her, but he is not going to live with her. He's forgiven her, but he's not intending to marry her. He wants to be separated from her. He doesn't think he could live with that, that constant reminder of her betrayal. And so he decides he'll put her away. And listen, when God, and here's the parallel, here's the picture. When God forgives our sin, he divorces us, not from him, but from our sin. Instead of casting us as far as east is from west, he cast our sin as far as east is from west. That's the picture here. Well, in any case, he's thinking about all this, and an angel appears to him in the midst of a dream. And we read this last time. It's out of Matthew 1. We'll be back here in Luke in a second. But while he's thinking about all of this, an angel appears and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She gets the message, Mary, and now Joseph gets the message, this is going to be a supernatural event, the work of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. All this done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Already made mention of it, but don't fail to chew on it later. She has the Son of God within her. You have God the Holy Spirit within you. It is no less of a miracle, no less radical. If you're born again of the Spirit, you are a child of God, and the Spirit of God has taken up permanent residence within you. Well, now they're faced with yet one more dilemma. Mary knows this child's the Son of God. Joseph knows this child's the son of God, but they have a family. And they have to go to the family and say, hey, we have some news for you. And before you freak out, let us just tell you, hey, could you send an angel real quick, Lord, and just give her in the hold, you know? If Gabriel could show, this would be so easy. But he doesn't show. Have you noticed? You go and you talk about the miracle that God's worked in your heart and is wanting to work in theirs. And they're like, yeah, well, if God would just give us some kind of sign. Hey, your changed life is a sign. But here's the interesting thing. As they go to family, the family's going to struggle, of course, to believe. And we understand that. It's difficult to come with this kind of news and think they're just going to receive it. It doesn't always happen. Well, in any case, she knows, as I shared, and he knows, and now they bring the news to them. Hey, we're going to have a baby, but don't worry, it's the Son of God. And the family is going to be thinking, I don't think so. I had an experience, not quite as weird as this, but at least gave me a little bit of a feeling of it. I went, long before Pam and I were married, to meet her grandparents. And listen, if looks could kill, the two of them, well, I would have been doubly dead. It was back in the day where, if you know who Johnny Winter is, kind of looked like that, except I wasn't albino. But I mean, long hair down to here. And you know, Pam's just this sweet, precious little gem. And they're looking at this dirty hippie. And they were looking at me like that's what I was. And they're just thinking, you, we know what you're about. And it's like, I thought about this later when I came to Christ, that what were the kind of looks that Joseph was getting from Mary's family? We don't believe this, you know, Son of God stuff, Joseph. We know what you've been up to. Or what kind of looks was she getting from his family? We know who he raised. He would have never done this. We know she must have done something. Don't give us the old Son of God routine. And so the point is, later, those folks, by the way, came to really appreciate that I loved Pam and that I had become someone really good for her. But they couldn't see the future. They could only see what was in front of them. And I'm saying, when people are confronted with something beyond them, well, they kind of get caught up in the immediate. And that's what happens here. Well, during this time, and we have just a few more verses, in chapter 2 here in Luke, it was in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. It was a census. The idea is everyone would go to the place of their origin, where their family was from. This just complicates their situation because they've dealt with the locals in Nazareth. Now they got to go to Bethlehem and face all the family. And it's going to be the same story. But as they go to Bethlehem, well, because Joseph is of the lineage of David, to be registered, we read in verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child, they head to Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's fitting because they were bringing with them the bread of life. The one who would later say in John 6, I came down from heaven, I came down from heaven, I came down from heaven. He who eats this bread and partakes of me will live forever. So they head to the house of bread, carrying, well, within her, the bread of life. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now we read that, and because of the little plays and the Christmas cards and the movies, we think, oh, how sad. They couldn't get a room. There wasn't room for baby Jesus. But listen, John tells us that this was no big deal compared to what really was a big deal, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. It's one of the saddest verses in all the scripture, that the people who were expecting the Messiah, didn't see that he was the Messiah. And a lot of that because he didn't do what they expected him to do, and he did some things they weren't expecting him to do. And it's because they were looking at the ruling and the reigning and the glory and the crushing and their place and position in the coming kingdom. And they looked at the scriptures that were just as literal and all to be fulfilled in his first coming, and they're like, oh, we don't know what those are about, but man, we get this ruling and reigning deal. And so what happens is it's time for her to be born. By the way, there's a positive, and there always is when there's a negative in Scripture. His own received him not, as many as received him. To these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. It's a glorious revelation that those who believe will receive, those who receive will be sealed, will be born again of the Spirit of God, transformed by the Spirit of God, taught and led and empowered and enabled by the Spirit who takes up residence within. Well, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, verse 7, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, and they were in the same country. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. How fitting that it wasn't to the king, it wasn't to Caesar, it wasn't to even the Pharisees or Sadducees, the religious leaders, that Jesus was first announced. No, to a group of shepherds who were doing what? They were caring for something less valuable than themselves, putting themselves out there day and day after day and night after night to care for these sheep, many of whom would be sacrificed at Passover feast and others, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this idea that the shepherds were some of the first to hear, it reminds us that God likes shepherds. He chooses men who were simply shepherding the flock to do great things and see great things. Such was the case with Moses. Such was the case with David. So many in Scripture. And these shepherds point us, of course, to the one who is the good shepherd, who we're told lays down his life for laid down his life for our sins. And then he's the great shepherd who ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's the chief shepherd who's coming again to reward us when we stand before him in glory. Well, the shepherds are there, and an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the announcement is made. There's born to you this day, verse 11, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So important that we see this picture, and it's here in the passage. They went to be with him. The best word, and it's probably not a word, would be withness. That's something God desires for each of us. He chose his disciples that they could be with him, then that he could send them out to serve. And that's the second thing they do. They're with him, and then they immediately go out and witness to others what they'd experienced. Man, we saw an angelic appearance, and then the heavenly host were there, and they were worshiping, and they pointed us to the Son of God, and he's been born in Bethlehem. And so they were with him, and then they witnessed for him, and then they just worshiped him. That's the third part. And by the way, we're going to be doing, hopefully, all three of those until the day we stand before him in glory. And when that happens, we'll only be able to do two, and we'll do them more perfectly. We will be with him in the very best sense of the word. You know, he's with us and in us and transforming us and using us. And we are the children of God. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. But this whole idea of being with him, it will be perfected when we stand before him in glory. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air. Thus we shall forever be with him. Listen, that's the resurrection and the rapture. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you will certainly experience one of those too. Now, I'm voting for rapture. If I have a vote, I'm not afraid to die. I just prefer that whole twinkling of an eye, and there we are. But either through resurrection or rapture, we're going to be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. But there's more. If we know that to be true, and we certainly do, well, we need to be concerned for other people who either don't know or haven't responded, or say they have, but nothing's changed. Because the resurrection and the rapture are a reality. The being in the presence of God, the witness will be perfected. The worship will be perfected. But the witnessing will come to an end. That's something we're not going to be able to do in heaven. We will not be witnessing for him. Why? Everybody's already going to know him. So we want to take advantage while we have opportunity and the obligation, by the way, in our generation to stand and say, hey, listen, I know you might not understand this, or maybe you think you've already tried it, but God has a plan for you, and you need to turn from your sin and trust in him. You need to repent and rejoice in what he's promised to do for you. Well, God's judgment, by the way, came to Israel, as Jesus predicted, Matthew 24, in 70 AD. The Romans came and destroyed the temple. They took the people captive. Multitudes were massacred, Jews and Christians. They just started wiping out anyone and everyone that worshiped the true and living God. And you needed to be able to say, Caesar is Lord, or you were going. And my point is this, Jesus came to save his people before the wrath of God. And if you don't know that the Romans' judgment on Israel was the wrath of God, you just need to read the prophecies of the Old Testament. As you read through this year, you're going to see it. The day of the Lord is the day of doom, a day of destruction. But here's the picture. He saves his people. Many of them die, but they go into his presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He saves them before the judgment and destruction comes. He did the same thing in Noah's day, as Noah and his family were in the ark before the flood. He did the same thing in Lot's day, as Lot and his family were out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone fell. And here's what he's promised us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and he means whether we're dead or alive, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you are doing. John preached it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're called to preach what Jesus has done in his first coming and has promised to come again. That he died, that we wouldn't face judgment, and that, well, we have to make a decision lest we find ourselves in that judgment. I want to give you an opportunity today, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, to do just that. And I want to share, before we bow our heads and pray for those who are in the valley of decision, the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who responded to that altar call. And I, like some of you, had been in the presence of people, and I heard the songs, and I sang along, but I realized, man, these guys seem to be doing something different than I'm doing. I heard the prayers, and I realized they really thought God was answering, or would answer, or was at least listening. And I realized that there was a great difference in them and in me, and I didn't like being the one on the outside. I wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God, a part of God's plan for my life, for my family. I wanted to see what God would do with me. And I got to tell you, no one who knew me would have ever thought this was it. And who knows what lies ahead. But I'm so grateful for the opportunity to walk with him and represent him. And my prayer for every one of you is that this will be a John the Baptist type year, where you call people to repent and to rejoice, where you stand in the gap and pray for people and then proclaim the good news and the coming of our Lord and Savior, the promised Savior. Lord, thank you.